Okay, we said we wanted to get into and study the book of Galatians, and we've done a couple of preliminary teachings on that as some background, but now we want to go ahead and get into the book a little bit, and we're going to make a little bit of headway, but not a tremendous amount of headway in it today. So, this is an interactive study, so if you have questions during the study, just go ahead and bring them up. Or if you have comments, because these are this study of Galatians is supposed to be totally interactive, and anything you want to add to it, let's just add it. And I might repeat it for the sake of getting it on a recording. There's a lot of people that wish they had we had recorded the Romans study and have asked about it, and we didn't do it, though, so I'm going to try to do it now. Okay, but again, before we get into Galatians here, we want to lay just a little bit more foundation. I'm going to review a little bit of the foundation we've already laid. We did a teaching on the Acts 15 conference, and we learned a few things there. And the things that we learned were, one is that the Acts 15 conference was not about doing away with the Torah, which is one of the common beliefs about it. It's also not about doing away with circumcision, which is another common belief in regards to that conference. But what we found out that the purpose of the Acts 15 conference was to discuss whether a non-Jew had to become Jewish, had to convert to Judaism in order to be a part of the people of God, or as the Jews say, have a place in the kingdom. And so we found that through a thorough study of that, including a pretty good study of Amos 9, that a person does not have to convert to Judaism to become a part of the people of God. They didn't have to do so in the first century, and they don't have to do so today. But that was a common understanding of the Jews, that you did have to convert to Judaism to be part of the kingdom of God. Instead of conversion, though, what a person had to do is they had to become a Hebrew. They had to accept and begin to walk in the ways of God. But Paul goes on a little bit further in his epistles to explain basically what accepting the walk of God is. And that's part of that is in the is in Galatians. Of course, part of it was also in Romans. Actually, when you go through and read Paul's epistles, he goes and says the same thing over and over again, pretty much in all the epistles. He's basically going all over Asia Minor correcting the same problem. And if he were here today, he'd still be correcting the same problem because we've got the same problem today. The other thing we did is we went through a study that we called the Mystery of the Gospel. And in the Mystery of the Gospel, we learned that God can indeed use a people who are in rebellion to him as an example of God's greatness. And seems sort of hard. You would think the example that God would want people to have is all this goodness. But if God is trying to prove his child-rearing habits, then Israel's not a very good example. But if he's trying to prove his ability and his commitment to a people, and that a people can and will eventually turn to him and walk in his ways on their own accord, this is what he is doing, and this is precisely what we learned in the Mystery of the Gospel, and that is indeed what the Mystery of the Gospel is about. It's about the people who are going to turn to God and walk in his ways, and as a result of doing so, is going to take and basically foil all of Hasatan's or the deceiver's plans. So anyway, that's another thing that we saw in there, in that. And we saw, of course, that God had spent a tremendous amount of the prophecies in the Tanakh teaching about the fact that he was going to scatter Israel and that he would draw them back at the end of days. In fact, most of the prophecies in the Tanakh are along that theme of the scattering of Israel and the regathering of Israel at the end of days. And so this is the message of the mystery of the gospel theme. One of the witnesses that we see today that the mystery of the gospel is actually coming to pass, and those prophecies are coming to pass, is that Christianity has been responsible for spreading the word of God throughout the whole world, pretty much, by distributing Bibles all over the place. And the great lengths that people go to, or Christians go to, in order to get Bibles into countries that are very anti-Bible, anti-religion altogether. And, of course, a lot of people have been imprisoned and have even died carrying Bibles into places like North Korea and China and stuff like that. But it's the Christians who are doing this, not necessarily the Jewish people. And I would submit that if you left it up to the Jewish people, it would never get done. So God took and gave this responsibility to the Christians, and they have done that. Now, they have not been a true witness of Messiah. They have been a witness to Messiah or of Messiah, but not necessarily of the correct walk of the Messiah. But neither had the Jews been a true witness of the Torah, because for the last 2,000 years they've depended heavily on oral Torah and the teaching of oral Torah instead of the actual Torah of God. So these are things that were happening back in the first century. These are things that are happening today. The same problems are coming up about all of these things that Paul addressed back then, he could just as easily address today. Another thing that we want to look at, and we did look at in the last teaching that we did on this regards as far as foundations, is that Paul never failed to teach the Torah. Paul never removed himself from being a Pharisee. When you look at Paul's, when he was defending himself in front of the Jewish leaders, Paul said, "I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees." He didn't say, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And so Paul never backed down from that, backed away from that. And there was really no reason for him to do so because, for one thing, many people misunderstand the Pharisees. They think that all the Pharisees were hypocrites. Well, that's not true at all. But nevertheless, Paul was a Pharisee who believed very strictly in the ways of his people. And did find problems, though, with some of the Pharisees in regards to their oral traditions. And a good study of first century Judaism would reveal that even within the Pharisees, there were sects. And there were sects who believed that Yeshua is Messiah. There were sects that didn't believe that. There were sects that believed this, sects that believed that. Some had a much deeper love for the oral law than the others. But Paul was one who, in his writings, indicates that at one time he was very strict in the traditions, but as he began to learn more of Messiah, he realized that some of the traditions did not follow the Torah, and so therefore he backed away from some of those. But nevertheless, he still remained a Pharisee. And then Paul in the... We look at some of the words that Paul was going to be using in the book of Galatians. And some of the phrases, two of those were under the law and the phrase works of the law. And we found that the difference in those two and the meaning between those two, basically, they're very similar, actually. The meaning of those two was that those who are under the works of the law or under the law in that regard are people who basically think that their salvation can be obtained through obedience to Torah. Whereas Paul is trying to show that salvation was never attained through obedience to the Torah. That Abraham, he uses this example in Romans, that Abraham was accounted righteous before the Torah, before the law. But he was found righteous because he believed in Yahweh and believed that what Yahweh said would come to pass would indeed come to pass. And God accounted that to him as righteousness. And so the battle that we find that Paul's facing all through the New Testament is this battle between those who are trying to promote that the law, the Torah, is the way to salvation instead of simply being what a saved person does. If you can understand my terminology there. A saved person keeps the Torah. But salvation never comes about by obedience to the Torah. And this is what Paul is dealing with. So with that said, let's go ahead and get into Galatians. And we'll start in chapter 1. Verse 1. We mentioned before in our beginning of these introductory talks about Galatians that there's a question as to whether the book of Galatians was written before or if it was written after the Acts 15 conference. And the reason this is important is because the question comes up if Paul was the one who changed as a result of the Acts 15 conference, or Paul was the one who basically instigated the Acts 15 conference. And after reading Galatians a couple of times now in the last few months, I've come to the conclusion that it was written after the Acts 15 conference. But yet I don't believe that it shaped Paul's way of thinking. I think it was simply a substantiation. The Acts 15 conference substantiated what Paul was saying and basically vindicated him in front of some of his accusers and attackers. But that's really irrelevant, what I believe. I just sort of wanted to toss that out. But I think if we look at this in regards to the Acts 15 conference and think that and sort of keep that conference in mind and that Paul may have been drawing from that conference and what was decided at that conference, I think it would help us to understand a little bit more of the book of Galatians. So here we go. Starting in Galatians 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. All right, one of the things I want to address in here first is this concept of who an apostle is. This was a question that came up at the feast this past year, and it actually caused a little bit of confusion, and I believe caused some confusion. But the Greek word for apostle is the word apostolos, and many of us are familiar with that. And the word apostolos simply means a sent one. And apostolos is equivalent to the Hebrew word shaliach. If you want to write it down, it's a sheen, lamed, yud, and a het. And shaliach is a word that's not found in the Bible, actually, though. It's never used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, as a. It's never used there, but it's put together. Or not shaliach, but the root word of shaliach, which is the word shalach, which means to send, is often put together with the word, I think it's makar, which means messenger or angel, something like that. So it will in the King James it will read, and he sent the messenger to do this or that, okay? So the messenger now becomes a shaliach because he is a sent one. One of the very first examples of a shaliach that we have in the scripture is that of Eleazar. And Eleazar, of course, was Abraham's servant. And Abraham sent Eleazar on a very important journey and responsibility, and that was to find a wife for Isaac. And so he was the very first shliach listed in the scripture. But there again, you're not going to find the word shliach in the scripture. You are going to find shalach, which is Strong's number 7971. And you'll see it oftentimes grouped together with the word messenger or angel or something like that. Now, the word apostolos, though, It comes from two separate words. One's Strong's number 575, apo, which means to separate. And so an apostle is one who has to separate himself from the group. The concept is this, is that the group sends the messenger out, okay? So let's say, for instance, we were going to, as a group here, we wanted to take and send Angie down to the Beavers Bend State Park to check out the campsites. When she left here, when she separated from here to go, she would become a shliach, a sent one. She would become an apostle. She would be our apostle to find us a campground. Okay? That's basically all it means. Now, in church speak, an apostle is usually considered a person of high authority and all of that. But that's not Bible speak. I mean, the Bible never gives apostles a tremendous amount of authority. They have the authority of those who sent them, but they don't inherently have authority over anybody else. In fact, in Bible speak, an apostle is only an apostle when he's apostling. Only when he's actually sent out is he an apostle. When he returns, he's no longer an apostle. So Paul was an apostle. He was the one who was sent out. And there's a number of examples of that in the scripture. of apostles and how that you can understand that. Matthew 10, verse 16. Here Yeshua is telling his disciples, he says, I am sending, in the Greek word for sending is apostello. It's the root word from which we get apostle. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So here Yeshua is sending. So by him sending, they are shliachs, or apostles in the Greek. Acts 8:14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So now Peter and John became apostles because they were sent by the group in Samaria. So that's how they became apostles. But then Acts 13, verse 1 through 3, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. And in this case, the word sent is apulo, which is the root word of apostolos, which is the root word of apostle. Okay? So in this case, the people there in Antioch were the ones who sent Paul and Barnabas off. They became their shliach, their apostles. Now, Paul is an apostle. He calls himself an apostle here, and Paul has a very unique calling. And we find this in Acts 9, verse 15. And here, this is when Paul is getting ready to meet Ananias. And it says, but Yahweh said to him, or the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, that's the way it reads in the English Standard Version, which is real close to the King James Version. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So what Yeshua, or Jesus, is doing is he's saying to Ananias, Paul is going to be a shliach. I'm sending him out on a purpose. He's got a specific purpose. And just like Eleazar had a very important purpose, that was to find a bride for Isaac, Paul has a very important person because he's sent to send a message, to take a message to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Okay, well, I want to read this same passage out of the Young's Literal Translation because Young's oftentimes eliminates the words that are added to the passages that are not there. you know, the King James and New King James and English Standard and all these all have words that are added in order to make it more, quote-unquote, understandable. But in a lot of cases, it doesn't do anything but muck up the understanding. So let's read it out of Young's. Acts 9:15 out of the Young's Literal Translation. It says, "And Yahweh said to him," and "the Lord said unto him, Be going on, because a choice vessel to me is this one," in other words, is Paul, "to bear my name before nations and kings, the sons of Israel." Nations and kings, the sons, actually the sons also of Israel. Basically what he's saying here, this is a Hebrew parallelism that Yeshua is saying to Ananias. He's saying, send them before nations, or goyim. Goyim is the Hebrew word for nations. To goyim and kings, the sons of Israel. And so basically what he's telling them is that Paul's being sent to the sons of Israel. But we know in other places that Paul writes that he has been sent to the Gentiles, and that Peter, James, and John are sent to the circumcision, which in the New Testament is code word for the Jews, because the Jews are the ones who are circumcised. So Paul is sent off to these children of Israel, while Peter, James, and John is sent to the Jews. All right, so who are the children of Israel? Yeah. And we'll get into that in a second. I'm jumping ahead here. I'm not going to do that right now. All right, so this is what an apostle is, and this is what Paul's apostleship is. He's being sent to a specific people. Notice that Paul is not sent to the church. He's sent to kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. Or kings, Gentiles, the children of Israel is more correctly how it should be rendered. So let's look now at who the Galatians were. And this is quite important for us to understand who the Galatians are, because this is one of the keys to understanding what the Galatian problem was. We have to know who the Galatians are to know what the Galatian problem was. You know, everybody says we can't understand Paul because we only have the answers, we don't have the questions, right? Well, I would submit we don't understand Paul because we don't have the culture. If we had the culture, we would understand the question. And all we need to know is how Paul is answering it. And so one of the cultural things that has been basically overlooked by the church is, who are the Galatians? All right. If you go back to our mystery of the gospel teaching, and I'm just bringing this up because you may want to get on our website and look it up and read it. What we found in the mystery of the gospel was that the first century Jewish people were very well aware of the presence and the locale of many from the northern tribes of Israel. And I'll give you a couple of examples here. John 7, verse 33 through 35. Well, before I do this, let me ask you a question. How many of you are familiar with the term diaspora? Okay, what is the diaspora?
Scattering.
The scattering. And it's usually associated with who?
The Jews.
The Jews, right. Okay. So the diaspora is the scattering of the Jews in many people's mind. All right, so let's go here. John 7, verse 33 through 35. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion?" The Greek word there is Strong's 1920, diaspora. "Among the Greeks and teach the Greeks." In other words, does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Okay, so this is first century This is right around 30 BC or AD, 30 AD. When did the Jewish diaspora begin? Anybody know?
The second one began AD 70.
Well, AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed. That the diaspora didn't really start until they were kicked out of the synagogues in about 135 after the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And so, bottom line is there was no diaspora amongst the Jewish people in the first century. So who would be the ones that they were referring to? Now, these are Jewish leaders. Who were the Jewish leaders? Who could they have been referring to in regards to the diaspora? It had to be the Israelites. It had to be those from the northern tribes because they knew where the Jews were. The Jews were not scattered all over the world at this time. Now, there was a small scattering in Asia Minor and stuff like that. But the majority of the Jews in the first century lived either in Israel, in Babylon, or in Egypt. And so they're all pretty much congregated in those areas. And, of course, there were some that were spread out. But as a people, they were not spread out. They were all pretty much concentrated in those three areas. In fact, we have the Septuagint because of the great, the big large group of Jewish people in Alexandria, Egypt, during the 2nd century B.C., So, since there is no diaspora, but yet they're talking about a diaspora, then they had to have been talking about those who were scattered amongst the nations. And remember, Paul was sent to, according to Acts 9:15, he was sent to Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. And what's the Greek, what's the Hebrew word for Gentiles? Do you remember? Goyim, okay? So he was sent to the Goyim, and God told Israel, as part of one of the many prophecies, actually a number of the many prophecies that God gave to Israel, is that they would be considered or called Goyim. In fact, Hosea is one of the ones that makes that very clear, that when God did finally push Israel off for a side, the northern tribes of Israel, they would become the Goyim. They would be a people. They would become not my people. So, those Jewish leaders in the first century, they knew that they knew where the northern tribe Israelites were at that time, for the most part. And of course, there was always the Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans came on the scene. Basically about the same time of the Babylonian captivity. But these were exiles who had escaped the Assyrian captivity and come back to the land. These were northern tribe Israelites also, but these were Samaritans. We're not really talking about the Samaritans at this point right now. Okay. So Paul was sent to the northern tribe Israelites, the Goyim. And this is consistent with the prophecies that God gives in this regards. One of those prophecies is in Isaiah 11, verse 12. Isaiah 11, verse 12 says, he will raise, or the Hebrew word there is nesay, lift up. He will lift up a signal or a sign to the nations, to the Goyim. He will raise up a sign to the Goyim and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed to Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this prophecy in Isaiah 11:12 is talking about the regathering of the northern tribe Israelites who were scattered throughout the earth as it was known at that time. Well, Yeshua fulfilled that prophecy. Obviously, he was lifted up. He was a sign. He was a banner. If you think that Yeshua not being lifted up is not a sign, ask all these people who have crucifixes on. You know, this is a very clear sign that there's a lot of people believe that he was lifted up for the purpose of salvation or for whatever reason. So So when Yeshua is lifted up, he began to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah 11, which the purpose or the goal of this prophecy was about the gathering of the dispersed of Judah and Israel, by reference, from the four corners of the earth. Now, if you go to Luke 2, verse 25, this is the prophecy that was given to Simeon at the birth of Messiah. And he says, "And now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, awaiting for the consolation of Israel." And I'm going to drop down then to verse chapter 28. "And he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Look,'" of course he took up Yeshua, "'look now, look,'" or it says, "'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is oppressed." So here's Yeshua. He is a sign. His birth was even a sign that helps to fulfill this Isaiah 11, 12 prophecy about the regathering of the exiles. So we know who the Galatians are, or we're seeing a picture of the Galatians by realizing what the prophecies were that pertain to the people of Israel and what would be happening to them when the Messiah came on the scene. Messiah coming on the scene was critical to these prophecies being fulfilled. And of course, so we can assume that when the prophecy of the Messiah came and was fulfilled, that the prophecies would begin to become fulfilled. Now, another way to help us to understand who the Galatians are is by looking at the Hebrew word for captives. And I wish I had that marker board here. I should have done that. He's going to get it? Okay. The Hebrew word for exiles is a very interesting word. Let me just get it here, and as soon as he gets in here, I'll show you. We got any markers? Is there any markers for it? Okay, sorry about that, folks. Okay, the Hebrew word for exile is this word right here, and I'm going to try to put it in Hebrew here. That's Martin Niece's favorite letter right there. Okay, does anybody know what that word there is? Okay. Lamed. It's galut. It's galut. Okay, galut. Okay, galut. That is the word that means exiles in Hebrew. And what are the northern tribes the Israelites called, by the way? God said that they would be exiled. They would be scattered throughout the land. Okay? Now, the Galatians were from Galatia, weren't they? How do you spell Galatia?
G-A-M-O-L, Galamis, and
Okay. They're spelled basically the same way. So there's a good likelihood that the Galatians were the Galut. Now, one of the interesting things about the Galatians, there's no city called Galatia. Galatia is an area of Asia Minor, which is composed of a number of cities, but it's basically just a big area. It's just south of the Caspian Sea, and goes all the way from the Mediterranean, basically from the Mediterranean up to the Caspian Sea. And so, let me see something real quick here. I want to make sure I see. I think it's the Caspian Sea. I'm nearly positive it is. Black Sea. I'm sorry. So this is the whole. This whole area is called Galatia. Now, if you look in here on your, and if you got a Bible map, you'll see that within Galatia is Ephesus, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Tarsus, all these areas. And this is all an area that's basically considered Galatia. Now, there's this guy who did a, he's an archaeologist. And he did, well, let me just tell you that. Let's share this right here. If you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, he doesn't say to the church. If you go, look here at Paul's verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And all the brethren who with me to the churches of Galatia." Not the churches in Galatia, but the churches of Galatia. So he's saying that these are people throughout this whole area. And if the theory is correct that the Galut and the Galatia are the same, he could simply be saying, "And all the brethren who are with me to the assemblies of the exiles." It would be read the assemblies of the exiles if he's actually saying Galut instead of Galatia. Now it's interesting that Peter he addresses the Galatians in one of his epistles. If you were to let's turn to 1 Peter 1 verse 1, and you'll see something there. First Peter 1, verse 4, and says, "Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So here's Paul, or Peter, is addressing the elect exiles. Just give you a homework assignment. Maybe you'll do better with my assignment than Mark's assignment. No, seriously, if you wanted to do a study on who are the elect. Because God is very clear about who the elect are. And it's all through the Old Testament. It's Israel. Israel is the elect of God. And they just happen to be the exiles. Because God said he's going to exile them throughout the nations. And thus they are the diaspora. When they're scattered, they become the diaspora. So Peter's not really leaving much wiggle room here to describe to let us know who he's talking about. He's saying that those people in the Galatia are the northern tribes of Israel. Now there is a book. It's written back in 1985, and it's called Galatians. Let me rephrase it. Okay, there's a book written by a friend of mine named Avi Ben Mordecai. That's what I wanted to say first. And Avi ben Mordecai wrote a book about Galatians. There's been numerous books written about Galatians. Some of them are somewhat valuable. Some of them are somewhat less valuable. I think none of the books I've read so far, I think, have it right. Not a single one of them has it right, because there's some key things that they all leave apart. But Avi's book is probably more close to what I would say is right than anyone else's book. But he's got a book, and it's the Galatians, a quick reference pocket commentary. It's a condensed version of his big 500-page book about Galatians. And in this, he refers to a guy who wrote a book in 1985. The guy's name is Raymond Capt, and he's an archaeologist, Middle Eastern archaeologist. And they were doing some study, and they come across some artifacts and stuff that reveal things, how archaeologists do this. But anyway, he wrote this book. And this is an excerpt from this book, and I found this in Avi ben Mordecai's book. But this is from Raymond Capt, the archaeologist. And he says, and I'm just breaking into his thought here, it says, a little later, about 2800 or 280 BC, vast hordes of Gauls from Central Europe invaded the western portion of Asia Minor, the whole of which for many years they ravaged at leisure. They permanently maintained themselves at Phrygia, who gave their name to the northern portion, which became known as Galatia. This is the region mentioned in Acts 16, verse 6. This is, I forget exactly what that is. Most Bible scholars fail to recognize in reading the epistle to the Galatians that it was written to a race of Celts or Cimmerian Israelites. And he bases this on his discovery, his archaeological discoveries in the areas surrounding the Middle East, that he himself had come to the conclusion that the whole book of Galatians, based on these writings, was to the northern tribe Israelites. So with all of this, a pretty good case could be made that the area of Galatia and the whole book of Galatians was not written to a church, but was rather written to a number of, I'm going to call them synagogues, throughout the area of Asia Minor called Galatia. And that these synagogues were filled with mostly northern tribe Israelites. Now, why would they have synagogues up there? Well, because in the first century, the Jews were pretty good at sending out missionaries and trying to establish synagogues throughout the land. They're not doing that now, but they did that back then. And so they had synagogues all over the place. And in the first century, the Jews and the non-Jews and the believers and the non-believers all met together in the same synagogue with no problem at all. So, at least with mostly no problem. Obviously, there were problems because this is what Paul is addressing. All right, so with that assumption, and I'm going to leave that as an assumption that's pretty well established, and I hope we can see it that way. Let's move on to verses 3 through 5, and this is as far as we're going to get. Oh, man, I can't even get there. Okay, I'm going to run through this real quick. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, I want to say, go through this, because this is an overriding theme in all of Paul's thing. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And I think he does this because he's referring to something in the Old Testament, which again helps us to establish who the Galatians are. Paul begins practically all his apostles with the statement, grace and peace. And if you want a list of them, I'll give them to you real quick. Or I'll give you this later. It's Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, and Philemon 1:3. All right? So all of these letters start off the same way. Is this on his mind or not? Okay. All right. It's on his mind. Okay, grace and peace. Well, we are real familiar with grace and peace because we say it every Sabbath as we leave here. Because grace and peace is part of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But this is also the message of Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And it's the entire chapter of Psalm 85 is on this message. So let's turn to Psalm verse 85. And let's look at it real quick. Psalm 85. Oh man, I keep turning pages and never get there. Okay, Psalm 85. The caption on my Bible, and I got a New King James, it says, "Prayer that the Lord will restore favor to the land." How many of you got something similar to that in your Bible? Okay, you got it, Joanne? Okay. Verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. In other words, you've brought back the captives of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Yahweh, and grant us your salvation. So here, at the beginning of this psalm, this is the song of the sons of Korah. This psalm is about bringing back the captives of Jacob. This is bringing back Israel. Verse 8. I will hear Yahweh Elohim, and he will speak, for he will speak peace, peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. What is truth? Your word is truth. God's word is truth. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So in this psalm, we see peace, mercy, and the combination of those with truth. And this is what God is going to use in order to bring his people back. Now, what's interesting about this is that in Psalm 85, there's a little problem here in this passage. And I think this is the problem that Paul is going to eventually have to address. And it's right here. See. It's right here in verse 8. I will hear what the Lord Yahweh will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly or to foolishness. And I believe this is what Paul finds happening. The people are being restored, but then they turn back to foolishness and to folly. And for those of us who understand what happened in the first century, and many of us do, many people do, I mean, it's not hidden, but in the first century, there was a lot of people who began to become part of the Jewish synagogues without converting to Judaism. They were believers in the Messiah. They were walking in the ways of God, But as time went on, just as Messiah prophesied, they were kicked out of the synagogue. And what eventually happened to those people? They basically went into Catholicism, what became Catholicism. And they mixed the right ways of God with the pagan ways of the nations. But they continued to maintain a story about Messiah, but they mixed it with the paganism of the day. I believe this is the folly that's being spoken of right here, because when you go through the other prophecies pertaining to some of the foolish pagan ways that the people got into, God calls them fools. You know, you're cutting down a tree, stick it in your house, and then bowing down to it. You know, these are foolish ways that the people had gotten involved in. So I believe that this is probably one of the passages that Paul is thinking about when he says grace and peace, because this is a theme. Paul is very well aware of the fact that he has been sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the captives of Israel, or the galut, and it's his responsibility to begin to bring them back as Yeshua draws them. And again in verse in Psalm 85, verse 2, this psalm is date stamped in many ways, because it says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered all their sin." All right? What brought about the forgiveness and the covering of the sins of the people of Israel? Was it the bull that was killed on the Day of Atonement? No. That was a picture of a sacrifice that would come later. The sacrifice that brought about the forgiveness of the iniquity of the people was the death of Messiah Yeshua. And Messiah Yeshua died. This paved the way to where God could begin to bring back the captives of Israel. Because from this point on, Israel would no longer be under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is what we find in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you shall call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you." This is the curse of the law, that they would be driven out of the land of Israel if they continued to walk contrary to God's way. In fact, Daniel confirms this in Daniel 9:11, Daniel says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against you." So they came under the curse of the law because of their transgressions, as defined in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. But Yeshua is the one who saves us from the curse of the law. He is the one, I believe, that's being spoken of or alluded to in Psalm 85, verse 2. Because in Matthew 1:21 it says about Mary that she will bear a son and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So from the very beginning of this chapter, we see of Galatians 1, we see that Paul, number one, defines who the people are, or it's important for us to define who the people are so that we can know exactly who he's dealing with, so that we are not left out there not knowing what's going on and not knowing who the people are that he is dealing with. So I better break right there. We'll get into the next few verses later down the road. You can see why the study of Romans took so long. So we covered 5 verses today, 6 verses maybe. All right, any questions?